invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Romans. And we've come to the last chapter, unfortunately, in this marvelous book. But here we are, chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16. It's a lot of names in here. They're not English names. They're not Dutch names. They're tricky names, some of them. So just bear with me as we make our way through that. Romans chapter 16. Let's give our attention to God's word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably twins. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given to us for our edification. I pray that the beautiful, precious Spirit of Christ would speak to us in these words today, that we would be formed as a church in the likeness of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Our text this morning is unique. There are a variety of texts in the Bible that are full of names. If you think back in your Old Testament, you'll have genealogies, and in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, you have the same thing. But those names serve a purpose. It's numbering the people, or it's showing the lineage of Christ. This is a different sort of list. This is a list of people in Rome that Paul wants to make sure, as he concludes his letter, that he sends a personal shout out to, a personal greeting to. One of the questions that people ask is, how could it be that Paul knows so many people in a church he's never visited? He didn't plant the church in Rome. He's not been there. And there's a variety of answers given to that. I think the most simple explanation is that people in that day traveled more than we might imagine. And given that the church was not huge, these connections would have been very precious. They are a very, very small group of saints in a very large and very hostile world. And so we'll see in these stories these interconnections. But what I love about this text is it helps us to see the church the way we ought to see. Let me just ask you, if you were to look around you this morning, what do you see? Well, you see people. You see people in chairs. And if I asked you to describe those people, you would probably go to the normal categories we use. You would say, well, you know, they're male or female, they're young or old, they have a beard, or they got a little bald spot going on. You would just use the categories of what they're wearing, or maybe their ethnicity, something like that. Which isn't bad. It's just interesting. That's not how Paul sees his fellow believers. Those aren't the categories that Paul uses. He uses very different categories, gospel categories. And so when he's describing people, he uses phrases like fellow worker, beloved in the Lord, chosen in the Lord, first convert in Christ. It's very different categories. When Paul looked at the church, he saw a community that was being built by Christ, united in Christ, and engaged in the mission of Christ. That's what he saw, and he describes them that way. I can give you an illustration maybe from a sports analogy. If you've ever played on a baseball team or softball team, the camaraderie of that group, the relationships in the group, are defined by the common cause. And so if you're in the locker room and I would ask you, who are these guys? You wouldn't say, well, that's Billy. He's from, right, New York, and his parents were Jewish, and he's got a little bit of a lisp, but, you know, he's getting better and whatever. You just wouldn't. None of those characteristics. What you would say is, that's Joe over there. Joe is our best pitcher. He's fantastic. He's a credible competitor. We're always confident when Joe's on the mound. And Ron is an outstanding third baseman. I mean, nothing gets by him. Pete is in the outfield. You can run like a deer. He's got an arm like a cannon. And that's how you would describe your teammates. You love these guys, and the relationships that you have in that room are defined by your common mission. You're working together to win a championship. And the highs are exhilarating and the lows are devastating, but you share that common bond. The shared mission defines the relationships. Well, that's how Paul saw the saints in Rome. Doesn't see them according to their ethnicity, their social status, their appearance. He sees them as teammates on the gospel mission, and he describes them accordingly. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to feel like a team, a body, family. Brothers and sisters who've been bound together. Different gifts, but a common Lord. Different backgrounds, but a common cause. And maybe as a side note, to the extent that we are not aware of our shared identity in Christ, and to the extent that we're not striving for our common calling in Christ, a church will never feel united. It won't feel connected. Nobody forms deep camaraderie or deep bonds with their fellow shoppers at Walmart. You're just there consuming, and so are they. And you're looking to get in and get out and get home. And people can come to church like that. I'm here to get in, get out, get home. I'm here to consume. Well, a church like that, you're never going to have what Paul sees here. You're never going to experience the wonderful camaraderie of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, being built up by Christ and engaged in the mission for the glory of Christ. The fellowship of the church is a fellowship that's rooted in a shared salvation and forged by a common mission. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I'd like to just point out first that the fellowship of this church, the way Paul sees it and describes it, it's a fellowship that is in Christ. Paul just can't, when he talks about these saints, these people, he's always referring to Jesus. Because when he looks at the church, he sees something that Jesus is doing. Jesus is engaged in. Jesus is building up. So four times he refers to someone as being in Christ. Five times he refers to someone as being in the Lord. It's almost in every single verse. Verse 2, Phoebe, welcome her in the Lord. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ. Andronicus and Junia, they were in Christ before me. Verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. And you could just keep on going. When Paul looks at this church, he doesn't just see people. He sees saints, living stones being built together as a temple. People who've been loved by God before the foundation of the world and set apart in Christ for God's salvation and for God's cause, for God's glory. He sees the miracle of God's grace everywhere he looks. So when he thinks of Epaphroditus, he thinks first convert in Asia. That man has to be precious to Paul. The first one where the lights went on and the Holy Spirit regenerated the heart and he believed the gospel. He thinks of Rufus, chosen by God. He sees people with gospel eyes in gospel categories. And let me just put it to you, what would change if in your relationships if you began to see people that way? Right here at Harvest Church, or even maybe in your home. Instead of just seeing a spouse or a child or a parent, you saw a saint, someone loved by God, called by God, chosen by God. You see, it would change things. It would change the way that we value each other instead of just being in these reciprocal relationships of benefit. What can I do for you? What can you do for me? Instead of just being transactional, we can actually value each other as that this person is a miracle of the grace of God. We would have different connections with them. It wouldn't just be about liking the same things. It would be about being called to the same things, belonging to God in the same way. We maybe would talk about different things and ask different questions. Instead of just, how are the kids? How's your soul? How's the pilgrimage going? What are you learning about Jesus? Where's your hope? How can I help? You see, we would talk like we're on a team together. We belong together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one holy calling. The fellowship needs to be in Christ. There's a wealth of not just information, but transformative way of thinking here in Romans 16. But this fellowship in Christ is a fellowship, secondly, of mission. When Paul talks about these saints, the concept of the work they're doing, their partnership in the ministry, that just pops up over and over. So Priscilla and Aquila, let's start with Phoebe. A servant of the church at Cenchrea. That was a suburb of Corinth. It was on by the harbor. Paul, remember, was ministering in Corinth. He's probably writing this letter from Corinth. And Phoebe was a servant. The Greek means is deacon, diakonos. Some translation will say deaconess. She's a woman of some wealth. Paul says she's a patron of many. That means that she's financially supporting various gospel ministries. And people, Paul says she's supported me, and she's apparently on her way to Rome, and Paul's going to give her this incredible letter, and she's going to take this letter to the church in Rome. He trusts it to her. She's a great team member, wonderful, wonderful part of the body. He notes three saints as fellow workers: Priscilla, Aquila, and Urbanus. They are fellow workers in the gospel mission. Priscilla and Aquila worked quite a bit with Paul, planting church, helping him plant the church, both in Corinth and in Ephesus. They're from Rome originally. They're Jewish. They were expelled when Claudius kicked all the Jews out of the city. Now, apparently, they've gone back. And so, this is just a magnificent couple. They're theologically trained. We know that from Acts 18 because they take Apollos into their home and start discipling him. We know Paul says that they risked their lives, their necks, he says, for Paul's sake. He was probably at some experience of persecution, and they stepped forward, and could have easily been imprisoned themselves, and they joined with Paul in that fellowship. There's a church meeting in their house. These are terrific team members. You want Priscilla and Aquila on your team. There's four other saints he mentions who worked hard. This is Mary and Tryphena, Tryphosa and Persis. Interestingly, they're all women. Even more interesting, he doesn't say that about any of the men. These are women who are laboring in the gospel, and Paul wants to greet them. Every relationship, nearly, is defined in some way by a shared gospel mission. So Andronicus and Junia, probably another husband and wife team. They're Jews. At some point, they've been prisoners with Paul. Can you imagine how much he loves this couple? They have a fellowship of sharing in his suffering. They're a beautiful couple. Apelles is approved in Christ. The word means tested, proven. He's apparently experienced, endured some great trial related to his faith, and he has stood firm, didn't waver, didn't back down. Apelles is the real deal. He's a stalwart man of God. You got to love Apelles. Rufus is a fascinating story. Paul says defines him as chosen in the Lord. Rufus is, he's not uniquely chosen in the sense that all believers are chosen, but Rufus' story is pretty interesting. Rufus apparently came to faith through his father, Simon of Cyrene. Maybe you recognize that name. Simon of Cyrene, about 30 years earlier, had been walking towards Jerusalem, and there was an entourage of soldiers and prisoners coming the other way, and the soldiers told Simon of Cyrene to carry this man's cross. He was going to be crucified. And so Simon of Cyrene ends up carrying the cross of Jesus. And Mark tells us about that in Mark chapter 15, 21. And he says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. Now, it's interesting that Mark is the only one that mentions Alexander and Rufus in his gospel. The reason for that would be Mark is writing to the church in Rome. And they would know Alexander and Rufus. And it is highly likely that this is exactly the same Rufus, and he's been chosen in a unique way. Paul has a relationship with his family, apparently. He says, greet his mother, who's become a mother to me as well. And again, it's just how these relationships form. Commentators believe that this most likely happened when Paul began his ministry in Antioch of Syria. All right, that's where Simon the Cyrene is from. And so most likely he stayed with them or was in close relationship to them. And so Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, became a precious part of Paul's life. He loves these people. He loves them because of the grace of God to them and because this common mission that they share. There's nothing like the church in all the world. This group of people from vastly different backgrounds. Some are Jews, some are Greeks, some are rich, some are slaves. Men, women. There are positions of power here. So the house of Narcissus, well, that's a house that is linked with the emperor's palace. Aristobulus is similar, known, we have records where it's very likely this is a family that is in positions of power, Herodian, another. And yet there's slave names here like Urbanus and Persis, the woman from Persia. And so here you have this thing that the world has no sense of, people who are from all walks of life, stepping over all of these social, ethnic boundary lines, which in those days were very fixed. It's hard for us to imagine being in a culture where the boundary lines are so firmly fixed, where it's just not proper, it's not appropriate for people to cross those lines. You're violating cultural taboos like crazy. And yet here's the church, people happily stepping over those lines and joining together as recipients of the grace of God, united by their common identity and their common calling. There's nothing like the church. One of the surprising facts of this list, and an example of how the church was just sort of stepping over social lines, is how prominently Paul highlights the labors of women. In fact, of the 26 names mentioned here, 9 of them are women. And then there are others that Rufus's mother. We don't know her name, but he's greeting her. Paul speaks of these women, and it's hard to hear this with first century ears, but pretend that you're in a culture where women are very low on the social order. I mean, society belongs to men. And women are in an incredibly subservient role in that society. And yet here comes the church, and here comes Paul, highlighting the work of the women. John Stott says, as we've seen among the women Paul greets, four are hard workers in the Lord's service. Priscilla is named as a fellow worker. Junia was a well-known missionary known by the apostles. Phoebe may have been a deaconess, so she was a servant of the church. Paul talks about these women as partners and fellow workers in gospel ministry with no sense of apology or explanation. You can't read this list and conclude that women held a secondary role or status in the church. It's not possible to read it that way. It's interesting that Priscilla and Aquila, for instance, are noted both in Paul's letters and in Luke. Luke speaks of them in the book of Acts. And Priscilla's name is usually first. Now, that would be odd. That would be uncommon. Why would that be? And the most likely guess is that they were tent makers like Paul. And most likely, Aquila is doing the tent making, and Priscilla is the person who's primarily engaged in the gospel work. So let's just receive that. And we'd also want to note that none of these women are referred to as elders or pastors. Paul clearly reserves the authoritative ruling and teaching in the church to men in other letters. But let's not let that truth detract from, in any way, the full equal status of women as Paul sees the church and their full partnership in gospel ministry. I say that because I grew up right in the Christian Reformed Church where we have been debating the role of women in the church. And I left the Christian Reformed Church in part because of where I saw it going, the decisions that they were making, and the way that they were trying to twist Scripture, it felt like to me. So, however, on the back side of that, fears about women, crossing the line, I think has led to women far too often being relegated to a distant back seat in the ministry of the church. And that there are their participation is far too often clouded by suspicion and concern. And Paul would rebuke us for that. The women of the Church of Rome participated freely, fully, in the ministry of the church, and they are praised and noted for it. Women are vitally, critically essential to the work of the mission here and abroad. I came across a fascinating statistic this week that I was not aware of this. I doubt many of you will be either. Since 1900, missionary women have outnumbered missionary men, sometimes by a 2-to-1 ratio, especially in the most challenging places. Think of that. Especially in the most challenging places, the most dangerous places, women outnumber the men. Today, about 2/3 of missionaries are married couples, and 70-80% of the rest are single women. Now, why would that be? Well, there's a variety of reasons. This article goes on to explain that where cultures and customs prohibit men from interacting with women, think the Muslim world, the ministry of women is particularly essential. Reaching and discipling women who live restricted, secluded, and often very busy lives is no job for a man. We're glad to see God raise up both married and single women for this crucial task. Who's going to reach Muslim women? It's going to have to be Christian women who are able to have conversations with them and lead them in Bible studies and show them the way of Christ. Isn't it wonderful how God has orchestrated His church so that we need each other and that we all have a part to play? I'm so thankful to God for the women here at Harvest Church who are engaged in the mission. We couldn't possibly function as the Church of Christ without their labors. They're an essential, magnificent part of the team. When it comes to mission, yes, we have roles, but there's no Jew or Greek, slave free, male, female. There's a body of saints striving together in a hostile world to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing together. And we should love to be a part of that team. Paul clearly does. His deep affection for these saints is just all over this list. Epaphroditus is my beloved. Ampliatus is my beloved in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis. It's just saturated with affection. And he calls them then to love one another. His final command is greet one another with a holy kiss. He wants this church to experience the love he has for them and to share that love with each other. Now, this is a perplexing command for most commentators. They generally explain it away as just a social custom we don't have to pay attention to anymore. So J.B. Phillips, a good proper Englishman, translates the Greek here as give one another a hearty handshake all around. It's very good proper English manners. It's very poor translation. Much better are the words from another proper Scotsman, John Murray, longtime professor at Westminster. It said John Murray, is just historically, had only one eye. He'd lost an eye in World War I. And so the story is told that incoming students would have a difficult time discerning which eye was which, and so they would ask the older students how to tell which one is the glass eye, which is the good eye. And the older students would say, well, if you look very carefully, there is a glint of humor in one of the eyes. That's the glass eye. So he's a stern man. He's not a mushy sentimentalist. And he says this, it betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not loss of the order of the church's first love, when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church. That's from a Scotsman. The early church made this part of its liturgy. After the prayers, one of the church fathers says, after the prayers, we have the holy kiss. It meant something. Derek Thomas says, the holy kiss was meant to signal more than affection. It demonstrated a bond of the most intimate nature. It said, we belong to each other as God's family. We belong to each other as God's family. That's the message. However you want to communicate that. Now, the holy kiss, of course, is not mwah, right? It's not laying one on somebody. It's cheek to cheek, right? But it's a wonderful expression of we belong to each other. Different parts of the world do this very normally. And it's just fascinating sociologically. Countries that have the most Roman Catholic influence still practice this. If you go to France, Europe in general, except not England, but continental Europe, Latin America, they do this freely. So what's the lesson for us? Well, I think the lesson for us should be to notice each other, to love each other, to embrace each other. A hug, right? Just a gentle, it's so good to see you. And you would be violating Dutch social customs, but not Scripture. And let me say, West Michigan Dutch social culture. I think in Netherlands, in fact, I know in Netherlands, it's very common. You just got to start on the right cheek instead of the left cheek like they do in France. But we can do this. We could actually begin to welcome each other in a way that the world would go, that's odd. These people really seem to like each other. They're really bound together. They really care for each other. They feel like a team. And that's exactly what the church should feel like. So that people on the outside look in. Have you ever, let me just wrap with this. Have you ever wished you could be part of something like that? Maybe an orchestra playing, and it's so beautiful, and everybody's on the same page, and they're doing this magnificent thing, and you think, man, I would love to play in that orchestra. Or I would love to be part of that team. Compete at that level and have that fellowship, that camaraderie. That's what the church should feel like. And the world looking in should say, I would love to be a part of that. If you're here today and you're not a part of it, let me tell you, you can be a part of it. We're just sinners who've been loved by God and given the grace of Jesus Christ and made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can happen to you too. And you can be part of the body of Jesus Christ. When we stand, friends, when we stand, right, when Christ returns and the saints go marching in, we are going to be thrilled to be in that number. That part of that body, that great congregation of sinners who've been made saints by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would just say, let's start enjoying it now. Let's look for ways to love each other now. Let's encourage each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's help each other. Let's bless each other. Let's embrace and maybe even greet one another with a holy kiss. It's a wonderful text. It's a wonderful insight into the way Paul saw the church and the way he loved the church. And friends, let's love in the same way. Praise God. Amen. Oh, God in heaven, I just thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. We so easily take it for granted. And yet we are the visible manifestation of the grace of God in our Savior. We are a visible manifestation of the power of the gospel that can take sinners and rebels from every tongue, tribe, nation and make us one people, one body, one Lord, one faith. So, Lord, help us to see each other with new eyes. Help us to embrace each other with a new intent, to bless and encourage, to thank. As we walk together this pilgrim journey and as we serve together our mission calling, I pray that we would delight in each other in a new way and that the love of Christ would be manifest here in the body. And we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.